So where in the world did Elijah get all the water from to pour in the sacrifices in 1 Kings 18 in the midst of a severe drought? And what's my view on a pre-wrath rapture?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Friday edition of The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything in any area of expertise I have, Bible-related questions, theology, ministry, any of the things we talk about on the broadcast, any of the current controversies going on within the body, anything we can be of help with, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. The earlier you get on the phone, the better chance we have of getting to your call. By the way, I am in the process, a two-day process of switching around my sleeping schedule a little bit. I normally go to sleep late, you know, around 3 in the morning, as I've been pushing hard to finish writing Authentic Fire these days, writing a project that would, I mean, it'd be several months of work normally, and God's gracious help, I'm able to get it done in 2 or 3 weeks, but I'll stay up even later. You know, 4:30 in the morning, I'm trying to wind down and go to sleep. But I leave for China. I get picked up at my house Saturday morning at 4:30 a.m. for my flight to Detroit, and then from Detroit to Shanghai. So got up a little earlier yesterday, went to sleep a little earlier. Got up earlier today, the goal being to be so tired that earlier than normal tonight, I'll be able to turn in and be ready for the flight. But if you think of it, just pray that in the next couple of days that God would give me rest. Is that all right? Would you do that? And even in the midst of the schedule in China, that it would be a time of refreshing and rest. Thank you so much. And I'm going to be reporting in from China. We've got some special guest hosts. I've got some other things planned for next week. So you will really enjoy the broadcast, I trust, and you'll be hearing from me as well. Okay, I'm going straight to the emails. November 7th from Sam. When you were interviewing Phil Johnson a few days ago, so a couple weeks back now, John MacArthur's editor and right-hand man, you were asking him to define the gospel. He said a person had to be imputed with Jesus' righteousness, which is double imputation. Do you believe that? On the show, you said you agreed with him. Where is that in the Bible? Well, Sam, what I understood him to be saying was absolutely basic gospel, that we recognize our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves, that we put our trust in Jesus as our one and only Savior, and Scripture makes plain that God now calls us saints, holy ones, righteous. Why? Because of our deeds? Because suddenly overnight we reformed our ways? No, because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us. It's really clearly laid out in the New Testament. He took our sin. He took what we deserve and gave us his righteousness. Now we have to live that out. We are called to live a holy life and live a righteous life as God's children. But that's just basic gospel. We are now put in the category of the righteous. We are pronounced righteous based on what? Based on what Jesus did. So I didn't hear anything in that that would cause any issue. Some said you have to consciously believe in the deity of Jesus or consciously understand substitutionary atonement. I understand those as fundamental truths, and I agreed with Phil when he presented those. Although, for sure, when someone gets saved, they may not fully grasp all of this. They may not fully grasp the meaning of these things. Look, I hold to lordship salvation, meaning you cannot be truly saved if you don't have Jesus as Lord. But I don't think when someone gets saved, any of us understand the full implications of his lordship in our lives. So my point is, you cannot consciously reject his lordship and belong to him. Does that make sense? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, our Friday broadcast here on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. And go to the phones in one moment. This is from Edward. Hi, Brother Michael. First, let me say that even though I don't think certain gifts continue, I do think you bested Brother Sam, meaning Dr. Sam Waldron. What I'd like to ask is, do you believe in the Trinity? Since you require an explicit verse to prove cessationism, if you believe in the Trinity, where is the explicit verse that declares the Trinity? Ah, if you listen to my debate with Dr. Waldron, during the cross-examination time, I asked him explicitly if he could give me a verse that said that the gifts have ceased, because I said I can show you that they are to continue to the end of the age, and that Paul said to earnestly desire them and earnestly desire prophecy and not to forbid speaking in tongues and not quench the Spirit. So give me an explicit verse that says something to the contrary. And he said, well, I don't have any, but I don't have to because I get this by theological inference. Well, of course, in my view, that was a complete failure to respond to that, because we have the explicit on the other side. So that's the first thing, Sam. If the Bible said, do not say God is three in one, well, that would be one thing. So I affirm 100% God's unity, God's oneness, absolutely. And I affirm that he's Father, Son, and Spirit, which we define as Trinity. So I don't need to use the term Trinity. I'll refer to God's complex unity. In fact, I prefer that. But I'm simply seeing the Bible says this, 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 this. This is how we put it together. Whereas, in the case of the gifts of the Spirit, my point to Dr. Waldron was simply this. The Bible clearly says this, 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 and it tells me these will continue to the end. Unless you can show me something where that changed, then I have to go against Scripture to follow that. Edward also says, until there's a real verifiable healing, such as replacing a missing limb or making a blind person to see, I will not believe a person has the gift of healing. Well, just out of curiosity, which missing limbs were healed in the Bible? Just out of curiosity. Can you show me that in Scripture? As for blind people being healed, of course they're healed. Many, many verified cases around the world. Sure, people blind healed. If you want the most up-to-date study on that, get Craig Keener's two-volume study on miracles, which mentions many, many attested cases. Sure, God's doing that. Also, if someone has the gift of tongues, the Scripture explicitly says there should be someone there to interpret it. Otherwise, the person with tongues should remain quiet. I've been to a few charismatic churches, and all I've ever witnessed is a bunch of gibberish by many people at once. That can't be of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? Thanks for reading this. Edward, how do you know it's gibberish? It may sound like gibberish to you, but if everyone was speaking a foreign language, it might sound like gibberish also. If everyone's praying together, and people are praying, someone next to you is from Germany praying in German, and someone on the other side is from Italy praying in Italian, and someone from Korea is praying in Korean, and someone from America is praying in English, and you're all praying out loud together, that would be the equivalent of you're praying out loud together, someone praying in tongues, someone praying in English. That's not an issue. If someone is delivering a message, if someone speaks out in tongues and is delivering a message, if someone is speaking out in tongues and it's loud over everyone, whatever the case is, if in fact that there is no interpretation, people should be silent. You're right. And there's a lot of stuff, Edward, you're absolutely right, that's done in charismatic churches that is out of order. But Paul didn't tell the Corinthians this was not the Spirit. He simply said it's out of order. So I agree, a lot of out of order things. It doesn't disqualify the reality of the Spirit at work. Okay, let's go to Kendra in Fredericksburg, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. I was just curious your thought on, you know, the Bible says not to unevenly yoke yourself. Well, I currently am unevenly yoked, and I don't know how what it really means to set the example for my husband, you know.
Yeah, Kendra, did you, obviously you are yoked together and as husband and wife, and Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 7 and says, you know, is your spouse not a believer? Well, don't leave them because you could be the one to win them, and your children will be sanctified for your sake. But Kendra, just to understand the situation, which I know can be very, very difficult, were you a believer when you got married to him, or you became a believer afterwards?
I was before, and then I kind of backslid a little bit, and yep. And I'm trying to get back into where I need to be.
Is your husband hostile to the gospel? Where does he stand?
No. He allows me to take my girls to church and stuff, and he keeps saying he's open to everything. Like, he listens to what everybody says, and he just doesn't really, he's confused on the whole thing. Like, he's not hostile about it, he just doesn't really understand it that much.
Got it. All right, well, Kendra.
Yeah,
the key thing is he has the person closest to him in the whole world who knows the Lord. And that means that if he really sees Jesus working in your life, if you, not by acting like so holy that, if he says a joke that's a little bit off color, you scold him. Obviously, if you don't laugh, he'll get the point. But if you just really show him love, a gentleness, a kindness, a beauty of spirit. 1 Peter 3 talks about the beautiful inner spirit of a godly woman. If you really try to understand what's important to him, what matters to him, I don't mean, going out fishing and hunting as much as I mean the character qualities that drew you together. And you just really shine in the Lord. Your faith will be appealing to him. There'll be something about what God is doing in you and your life, a vibrancy, a joy, a freedom, a faith, a peace, a stability, just different things. When we really walk with the Lord, our lives are changed. So I would pray a lot for him, pray that the Holy Spirit would make him aware of his own sin and bring him under conviction. That's always a big prayer. And then just get close to the Lord and let him keep working in your life to the point that he wants what you have.
Okay.
Yeah, and Kendra, go ahead.
No, I understand what you're saying. It's just, trying to get back to where I need to be, and it's challenging myself also.
Yeah, but here's the thing. You have to look at each situation as something that God as a redeemer can turn around for good. So, yeah, it's a shame you backslid and then got married out of the Lord. But now you have a situation where you'll be tested more, where it's not as easy being married to someone that doesn't know the Lord. Now, the hope is that his heart's going to be turned soon, but right now you've got to take advantage of this moment to really grow in Jesus in the midst of a challenging life situation. And if he just sees, boy, you're much more patient, or you're much more considerate, or you seem to have more joy, he'll notice that. And God is not condemning you. Don't let the enemy throw some guilt trip on you. God is not condemning you. God is for you, not against you. And as you lean hard on the Lord, he will really enrich your life and touch your husband as well.
And one more thing. How would you deal? I have a hard time. I know a lot of people have a hard time with this, but forgiving yourself for things, basically. And that's what's been making my walk a little tough because of the test and stuff. And I'm not reacting the way that I think God
was going to
be reacting.
Yeah, I'm in this mess. I shouldn't have been in this situation. If only this, if only that.
Yeah.
The biggest thing to really understand is that, you think of one of your kids. Let's say, one of your kids is 2 years old, right?
She is.
And playing with something and just being a two-year-old absolutely breaks it. She breaks the thing, but completely innocently, but she breaks it. Or she does something a little stupid. Well, you as her mom, it's like, oh, honey, don't worry. We can get another one of those. Or, oh, mommy will clean the rug after you spill that. Don't worry about it. And if 3 days later she's still sulking, you'd realize, oh, okay, you're the mom. You're the one that sees the consequences of this or has to clean up the mess or replace the thing that's broken. And you've completely forgiven her, and you've forgotten about it, or forgiven him. So, the child needs to take hold of that. Hey, mommy's not mad. And from God's perspective, he can do something better with plan B than with plan A. So even though it would have been better to do something else, his plan B, and what he gets out of plan B is often greater. So he's forgiven you through Jesus. When Jesus saved you in the first place, he knew that you were going to mess up, and yet he still brought you to himself, and he's brought you back. So the only way that you've come back to the Lord is with the help and the invitation of God. And if he has invited you back, and if he says the slate is clear, God being infinitely holy and perfect, if he's forgiven, we have to forgive ourselves. And remember, it's the devil who wants you to get stuck in guilt. Don't give any place to the devil. He's the one that's doing this and helping your mind think negatively. Don't give him even an inch. Hey, God bless, Kendra. God's grace be with you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Anything on your mind you want to talk to me about? Anything that you want to question me on, please give me a call. Hey, you know what I really appreciate? We get tons of feedback from you, our listeners. We constantly get words of appreciation. I got an email that was forwarded to me by our team. They thought I'd want to see it, from a listener named John, who loves the show, can't wait to listen to it every day as he's driving, but felt I was rude with a caller that I differed with from Hawaii. I think it's actually a very important call, in fact, and we'll have it up for people to listen to. But I really appreciated him writing that. I really appreciate him saying, hey, I think you should have not interrupted this guy or been more gracious. And of course, it's my heart to be gracious and to rightly represent the Lord. If there's a time I have to jump in, obviously you have to do it. People can't talk forever. You have time limits, or if you're trying to get someone back to a point. But I so appreciate it. If you want to listen to the call, and it's a pretty feisty call, and I wanted to expose the error of this man's position. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest video, because we just put it up under YouTube. AskDrBrown.org, latest video. It was a caller from Hawaii who was arguing in behalf of redefining marriage, and I wanted to expose the bankruptcy of his position that he was pushing. So it's a pretty lively call, and obviously he shot himself in the foot. But I so appreciated someone calling, writing in, and in a respectful way saying, hey, I appreciate what you're doing, but I think you were rude and talked over this guy. It's always my heart to be honoring. And if you call and differ, if you say something crazy, I'll do my best to expose it as such, but hopefully in a way that is God glorifying. So keep the comments coming. I welcome them all. I appreciate them all. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Jen in Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I just was calling to find out what you felt was the closest interpretation of the Bible that if a believer is looking to do memorization, of like chapters and books, which translation should they use?
Yeah, it's a very interesting question, Jen, because there are quite a number of fine translations, and then they have different philosophies behind them. In other words, a translator may say the best approach is thought for thought. Here's what the original says, let's convey it thought for thought. Others try to be closer to word for word, even though you can't totally do that from one language to another. So a lot of it is a matter of opinion, honestly, and then some feel, of course you're asking for my opinion, but all that to say is that it is a matter of opinion. For example, some are better for memorization, but they don't read as accurately as another translation. And I've done whole shows where we've talked about these, but if I just had to recommend one translation today, I'd probably recommend the ESV, the English Standard Version. If someone really loved the King James and is more at home with the the Greek New Testament choices made by the King James translators, and I would simply use the New King James simply because the language of the King James, as beautiful as it is, and I memorized 4,000 verses out of it as a new believer, it's antiquated, and we have better manuscripts now to help us, and we have better understanding of the language and things like that. So if someone really loved the King James, I'd say, fine, go to the New King James. But otherwise, the NASB can be a little bit stiff and therefore not the best for memorization. The 1984 NIV I much preferred to the modern edition of it, the newest one that came out in the last couple of years. It reads very well and it memorizes very well, but sometimes at the expense of accuracy. So the NASB at times is more literal but stiffer. The NIV reads better, but sometimes is not strict enough in adhering to you know, original word order where it's important, things like that. The ESV is kind of a good, happy medium between them, and I don't agree with everything in it. I mean, obviously, everyone's going to have differences. There are a couple things about it that are a little antiquated. Like, for example, it'll use the word behold, which you probably don't use a lot in your everyday speech. It's not a common 21st century word, and it's a bit of an over-translation of some of the Hebrew and Greek. But all that to say, I would freely use it. If I was doing something on a level with someone who did not speak English as a first language, or maybe a younger person, the New Living Translation is very dynamic and powerful and reads very well and can memorize well, but it's a mild paraphrase. So again, simple thing, I would recommend the ESV as perhaps the best translation out there today, certainly one of the top three, and pretty good for memorizing too. The key thing is, if you want to memorize, keep reading in one translation for years. When you want to study, pull out 20 different translations, or with software now or BibleGateway.com. I mean, you can have 20 translations at your fingertips. So when you're going to study and dig, read a ton of different translations. But to keep reading the Bible on a regular basis and to memorize, keep reading from the same version for years. That will reinforce what you're memorizing and learning. Okay?
Thank you.
You're very welcome. All right, friends, I am pleased to say that I have basically one chapter left to fill in the end notes on Authentic Fire, a couple other loose ends on another chapter, and by God's miraculous grace, this book is done and will be on its way to be published in ebook form within 3 weeks and in print form through our ministry only. Authentic Fire, A Response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. We've gotten some great endorsements in so far from folks like Dr. Sam Storms and author and blogger Adrian Warnock and author Frank Viola and mission statesman David Shibley, David Ravenhill, author and teacher. Great endorsements are coming in for the book. And the thing that I'm blessed by is that people realize we're really calling people together. We're not bashing back. We're correcting error. We're showing what's wrong. And then we're saying, hey, let's join together as one. We need each other in the body. Let's stand together as one and make a difference. And if you had questions, what about the gifts? What about the abuses? This book will really help you. I'm so grateful to the Lord for the grace and help to write it in this intensive short period of time. That's why I'm asking you to pray for rest as I go to China. But your gift of any size to help with my trip to China, and then especially my trip to India in December, which is one of the most important times of the year for us, but we really need your help with that. I want to send you a copy of the book as my gift to you for your gift of any size, and you can only get the print copy through us. So call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or to pre-order a signed copy online, just go to askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Have you been trying to figure out something in Scripture, wrestling through it, been having a in-house debate on the subject? And, well, happy to help sort it out. You don't have to mention church names and individuals and things like that. We're very happy to just address the issues themselves. 866-348-7884. Where's this question? I want to get to it quickly and then go to the phones. Hang on. It's somewhere here. All right, I'll find it, but it's a simple question that I'm being asked. Okay, here we go. In 1 Kings 18, there's a terrible drought in the land, famine, no dew or rain over a period of 3.5 years. And yet when Elijah goes to offer sacrifices on Mount Carmel, he asks them to pour water on the sacrifice and does it 4 times. And the simple question was, where'd the water come from? Here we go. Okay. Anyway, where did the water come from? So the answer is very, very simple. It was obviously a radical thing for Elijah to do, but he did it because he knew rain was coming. Otherwise, it's crazy, crazy, crazy. But the idea that there was no water at all, well, obviously the people could not survive without no water at all, so it was precious to them. And remember, the king is there. So if anyone's going to have water, it's the king. So there was water, and they'd have different ways of storing water and things like that. However, it was absolutely precious and priceless. So there was water. If anyone would have it, the king would have access to it. But what Elijah did was completely outrageous, because there's almost no water in the land. People are on the verge of dying and terrible famine, and he's going to use that water. Well, rain came pouring down right after. One of the great acts of faith in Scripture. 866-34-TRUTH. Viviana in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Michael. I really appreciate you, and I'm excited that your book is almost finished.
Well, thank you.
I'm calling because last Friday, Bill de Blasio had made a pronouncement about the first thing he's going to do when he becomes mayor, and that is to regulate crisis pregnancy centers, kind of like put very much rules on it that would close them down and then expand abortion into underserved areas. We have an abortion rate of 4 out of 10 viable pregnancies end in abortion. So in the light of that, as I was praying, the Lord showed me, or I feel he showed me, that modern-day abortion is the same as, in his eyes, child sacrifice to Molech. What do you feel about that comparison? And then in the light of, I think, what's going to be your answer, should we do to oppose this policy?
Well, it's a shame that this has happened, and I'm going to have to finish addressing this on the other side of the break. The abortion rates being so unbelievably high in New York. And for those listening that have recently had abortions or are still scarred by it, remember, God's mercy is there for you. There is forgiveness for the sin of abortion. But if you go back to the old Operation Rescue videos from way back when, from the 80s, they'll show pictures of aborted babies and then put up scriptures about children being sacrificed to Molech, as in Jeremiah chapter 19. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. All our friends in Miami, well, this is the Monday broadcast for you, isn't it? 866-348-7884. Our friend Chaplain Viviana in Brooklyn. First, the larger question you asked about abortion today being equivalent to child sacrifice in the Old Testament, there is an aspect, of course, in which when there is a physical child that is seen, there is a certain culpability. It's no longer a potential life or life in the womb. There's a certain culpability and a certain guilt. And that's why some of the people were horrified over what Dr. Gosnell did, who's now rightly in prison for his crimes of killing babies where the abortion failed. They were now outside the womb. But the question is, okay, what was the big difference? What was the big difference between here's a baby about to be born that he's killing, and now the baby was just born and he kills it? That being said, obviously, if a parent had a two-year-old child and, God forbid, sacrificed that child to Satan, there would be a different culpability in that than if a mother found out she was pregnant and, you know, 6 weeks into the pregnancy tried to terminate. It's still wrong, still sinful, still taking a life, but I think there is a greater culpability in the other act. But there's certainly an equivalent. When you look at the Holocaust of the unborn, when you look at the little body parts of babies being disposed, there is a complete dehumanizing that takes place in our society. And what has to happen now is a real strong rallying of all pro-life groups together in New York. I mean, obviously, we don't fight murder with murder and with violence because we love life. We understand it, but I just want to say that for the sake of other listeners. But it's an agonizing situation because we know atrocities are taking place, and this needs to be something that the Church of New York really cares about. In obviously, it's a massive crisis now. It's about to get worse potentially. So we need to act on it as if people are going into homes and taking little babies and incinerating them. And it's that outrageous. It's that wrong in terms of our burden. And then if the churches came together and acted with that, there are other strategies. There are trucks, for example, or clinics where they'll have ultrasounds and they'll offer free ultrasounds. About 75-80% of women at least that have an ultrasound end up not aborting the baby. Then there has to be the question, okay, are you able to have the baby or not? Do we need to look for adoptive help?
Right
in Charlotte, North Carolina, there is a ministry that friends of ours have worked with for years, and they're completely holistic. And their approach is, okay, we've got to help the mom. If she's going to have the baby, we need baby shower. We need provision for this. We need help. If she's not going to, if she can't keep the baby or she and her boyfriend, whatever, can't, then what can we do with adoption? I just encourage you to go to one website where we are friends with the folks that have put this together. It's cities4life.com. cities4life.com. Friends of ours have put this together, and there is a template that can be followed in every city. And if you want to contact them for more info, cities4life.com. And let's pray for mercy on our nation and mercy on New York. Thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Momar in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How's it going?
Doing well, thank you.
Going back to the abortion very quick, I think life starts even more, even before that you were generated inside of your mother. The Bible mentions that to King David that God chose him even before that he was born. So, and Adam, once Abel killed Cain, the Bible says that the earth still crying for his blood. So I think.
Yeah, and there's an interesting Jewish interpretation, because it has blood in the plural, which is obviously because of a violent death. But because it's blood in the plural, it's taken as if this represented all of the children that would have been born to Abel over the generations. So in taking one life, you take the progeny of that child as well. It's an intensely weighty thing that has just become throwaway in our culture. I mean, we're one of many cultures where that occurs and where it has occurred, but all the more do we cry out to God for mercy. The amazing thing is that he's so patient with us. But anyhow, back to your other question, sir.
Yeah, very quick. On your opinion, the rapture of the church is going to happen before or after tribulation? Because I hear a lot of people saying it's going to be after, a lot of people saying it's going to be before. And once you declare that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are saved, you don't have to worry about it. And on my point of view, being saved is one thing. Being part of the rapture is another. Because Jesus was very clear that on the last days, we have to sanctify ourselves and be ready for the rapture.
Well, yeah, let me address this on a few levels. First, I have not believed in a pre-trib rapture for probably about 37 years now. When I came to faith, I believed in it. Then I became very dogmatic about it. When I studied Scripture more, I became convinced that pre-trib rapture was not found in Scripture. Now, I work with folks around the world, have for years, that hold to a pre-trib rapture, and it's never been an issue that has divided us in any level, because, in short, we are living with readiness to meet the Lord. No one knows the day of his or her death, right? Proverbs 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day brings forth. So none of us know when we're going to die, and therefore we always want to have a clean conscience before the Lord, and because we love him all the more, we want to have a clean conscience. And we're told to be looking for and longing for his appearing, but not for a secret event where we'll be just taken out of here without anyone knowing it, but we're to be longing for, looking for his appearing. So it's not the when, it's the what. Also, Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, have overcome the world. So we're going to have hardship, tribulation, difficulty. People have been killed for the faith in the Muslim world right now. Many Christians are dying and suffering all kinds of atrocities at the hands of Muslims. So these things are happening, hard times, difficulties, persecutions. The difference is at the end of the age, there'll be an outpouring of God's wrath. But even there, Momar, Scripture gives us many promises that there's a place of refuge and safety in him. It's even written in the book of Isaiah. There's a passage calling us to come away and hide until the wrath passes by. So I believe, number one, that we will be here throughout whatever testing, tribulation, attack there is, we'll be here. Number two, we're to live in anticipation and readiness and longing for the return of the Lord. Number three, we are promised protection from God's wrath. So his wrath is not poured on his elect. He can take us out of the way, like he has in some cases with Lot fleeing Sodom, or he can protect us in the midst of, like he did with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. So I just believe we'll be protected in the midst of. But the hatred of man, tribulation, testing, difficulty, that's something that we're going to have in this world. I personally believe that all those who are truly saved will go to be with the Lord when he returns. So I don't see the rapture as a separate event to pull out the sanctified from the saved. But we need to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to the Lord, period. Hey, thank you for the call. So the question that Eric raised, I'd be very interested in knowing your thoughts about the pre-wrath rapture theory. Some believers have studied this with great detail and have given years and years and years to this. And I've looked at some of the charts and some of the books, in particular the one on the pre-wrath rapture of the church by Rosenthal. And no question, he's put in a ton more time studying it than I have. I don't see it personally. as I see it, the culmination of the age when Jesus comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who don't know God, 2 Thessalonians 1, that's when we find rest and are glorified in him. So I don't see a pre-rapture personally. However, I honor and respect those who've studied it a lot more than me, and maybe they have an insight that I don't. All right, back with your calls and some more e-questions, 866-348-7884, right here on the Line of Fire. And something really interesting I want to read to you when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Tracy wrote this to me. Dr. Brown, I'm a Reformed individualist, meaning Calvinist, who is very much open to the continuationist position that the gifts of the Spirit, New Testament gifts, continue to this day. I want all that God has for me. As a continuationist, what must I do to receive the Holy Spirit as normally conceived by other mainline continuationists? I've asked Jesus for the Holy Spirit as he promised in the gospel. What effect should I be looking for experiencing? This is all extremely confusing to me. Before I became Reformed, I conceded to the continuationist position and had many people lay hands on me to receive the Holy Spirit, but I couldn't discern any effects like the people in Acts, so I became a cessationist after that experience. Friends, I've told you this many, many times. People are cessationists because of experience. They say, I didn't see, therefore I don't believe. They say, well, you're basing your theology, you're a charismatic, you're basing your theology on experience. Well, I'm basing it on Scripture. My experience has confirmed it, but I'm basing it on Scripture. When my experience doesn't confirm it, I still follow Scripture. Well, Tracy continues, after recently listening to you over the Strange Fire Conference, I have become a continuationist again, and I'm seeking this thing all anew, even though I'm Reformed Calvinistic. This is very confusing to me. Please help. Well, I appreciate your honesty, and I appreciate, as we've dialogued about this, that the evidence has become clear to you. I would suggest, number one, that you just keep reading Scripture and saying, Father, I want everything you have for me, without a specific anticipation of how something should happen. Father, I want everything you have for me. Fill me. Fill me to overflowing. I want everything you have so I can be used to touch this world. I want everything you have so I can draw closer to you. And simply read his word and believe that he's faithful and that he gives good gifts to his children. And you will see breakthroughs. Also, Matt, we'll shoot her a note. I want to send her a copy of Whatever Happened to the Power of God, It's Time to Rock the Boat. So, Tracy, there's a book I'm going to send you as well that I think will further stir your heart to go deeper in the Lord. But thank you for your spiritual honesty. 866-348-7884. If you didn't listen to my debate with Dr. Sam Waldron, just go to askdrbrown.org, click on latest video. That's where it's listed. And you'll see the debate about the gifts of the Spirit. Chris in Boston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Michael? Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm also a cessationist and Reformed. I don't agree with a lot of views, but, you know, I do respect you. I do respect your ministry, and I thank you for all the work that you're doing, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm in seminary right now, and I've got an interesting topic, and one is the subordinate of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ subordinate to the Father in the sense that is Jesus under the authority of the Father, or do they both have the same authority? Because a lot of people use the incarnation, you know, they say that Jesus, you know, my job is to do the will of the Father, and the Father, you know, is the head of Christ. So can you give me a little bit of advice on how can I approach this, and do you agree, because there's two theologians, if you don't mind me saying their names, Wayne Grudem,
yeah,
believes that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, and Erickson disagrees with him, and he said that, no, that they both have same authority, everything. So what is your view? What do you think?
Yeah, I understand that the Son is in submission to the Father, that they are equally God, and that they have, in that sense, equal authority. But remember, Matthew 28:18, Jesus, who's now God incarnate, right? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Given by whom? Well, the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says when death is ultimately wiped out and everything has been put under the Son's feet, that he himself will be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. So without question, the New Testament presents that as a willing subordination, even in the name Son and Father would speak of that. So in terms of pure deity authority, well, God is one, and there's equality in the Godhead. In terms of submission, at the very least for the purposes of redemption, yes, the Son is submitted to the Father. And then 1 Corinthians 15 seems to indicate the full submission of the Son to the Father, so God's oneness is completely manifest. There are always mysteries to this. You know, Philippians 2 lays it out as well, of course. And in Philippians 2, the Son makes himself nothing of no reputation, empties himself, different translations, and that's hotly debated. But notice at the end that every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I see that as a consistent emphasis and would agree with Wayne Grudem on that. And the one thing I'd say is you could get very hung up on nuances. The question would be, okay, why is it important for me to know this? Because sometimes with theology, you know, we can get so caught up with abstract issues. The question is, how does this actually matter in my life? And, you know, people burn each other at the stake over issues less than this, you know?
Yeah, of course, I agree. I think, like what you said earlier, just focus on the majors, you know, majors on the major. What's more important for my life and the spreading of the gospel? It's just a question that, you know, one of the topics that came up, you know.
Oh, yeah, it's a good question, fair question, and yeah. it's a biblical question. And obviously, yeah. We think about the Lord, we meditate on him, but you've got the right handle on it, Chris. You understand it's a question, it's something to think about, talk about, but not to focus on. And Chris, hey, I appreciate us being able to agree together on the majors, have differences on other things. That's the whole body. That's the beauty of the body, that no one person has the whole answer. No one denomination has the whole thing. We do need each other, and we balance each other out as well. So thank you for the call, sir.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree. I don't think that Jesus is going to condemn me because I'm a cessationist or reform or you because you are a charismatic and Armenian. I don't think that really is the issue. It's just that Jesus is your Lord and your God and that you believe that he died for your sins.
Yeah, and tell you what, Chris, if radical persecution broke out against us, they'd identify us as Christians, period, followers of Jesus, period. If someone was coming to behead Christians, we'd be on the list. They wouldn't say, oh, you're a reformer. Okay, you're a me. Oh, no. So we stand together in Jesus against the works of darkness. Thank you for the call. All right, friends, stay right where you are. I'm going to go to calls right on the other side of the break. So be patient. I will get to your calls within minutes, not seconds, but minutes. Here's the best way right now to get a copy of Authentic Fire, the book, just the last few endnotes being finished up now, and then we'll get over to the publisher, and then we'll have a 2 to 3 week turnaround, amazingly enough, for the ebook, which you'll be able to order online, but the print version, it's being printed just for our ministry, Authentic Fire, Response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire, which I believe cessationists and continuationists alike will really benefit from, and hopefully we'll build some bridges in the process. Stand with me. Your gift of any size as I prepare to go to China and India would really be appreciated, and we'll send you the book as our thank you to you. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, I'll say it again. If you want to avoid the ditches on either side of the road, drive right down the middle. How can someone tell if an interpretation to an utterance of tongues is real?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My joy, friends, to be speaking with you today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm hearing from a good amount of people in the aftermath of the Strange Fire Conference who've been listening to the show or listened to my debate with Dr. Sam Waldron or have just been following the larger discussion online and are now saying, you know, I realize the gifts of the Spirit are for today. I realize the baptism of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit that's in the New Testament is for today, and I believe we should be seeing more. I'm encouraged to hear that, and just give an update as I did a moment ago to our listeners in the first hour, just putting in the last end notes, filling them in for the last chapter in Authentic Fire. The book is otherwise done. And God willing, as I leave for China, I'll be able to get it over to the publisher to get out for all of you. I'm thrilled, just amazed at the grace God gave me to get this done. Felt convinced he wanted me to do it and kind of blown away by the help I've had to get it done. So all of you who prayed for me, thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones with our friend Sirdar in Moscow. How you doing today, brother?
Thank you, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Yeah, finally I got to. Thank you. Dr. Brown, again, thank you very much for your ministry. Really benefiting from that very much. You know, reading your books and listening to your programs. Yeah, I also enjoyed your debate with Dr. Sam Waldron. Mm-hmm. A couple of weeks ago. Yeah, I carefully actually listened to your debate several times. Yeah, I have a couple of questions. One of them is, if you remember, you asked them very clearly in your cross question time, give me one explicit scripture saying that gifts have ceased. And he said, I don't need to. Because, and then he referred to this Westminster confession. So my question is, how authoritative is that confession? And how authoritative is that?
The Westminster Confession of Faith has no authority except to the extent it accurately represents Scripture. It has no authority whatsoever over anyone, unless it's accurately representing Scripture. In many ways, for example, if you're a Methodist, this is a Presbyterian document in that sense. You don't agree with it. If you're of a different Christian expression, Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox, it doesn't exist in your world. It's just authoritative in terms of an important confession and summary for those who would say they are Reformed, Calvinists, etc. But even they would say that it only has authority to the extent it lines up with Scripture. Now, what's fascinating, and Professor John Ruthven brought this to my attention, and he's actually going to have an article that comes out on this. It'll be in the journal Pneuma. But there's a book, I just got a copy for myself, Garnett Milne, M-I-L-N-E, The Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Cessation of Special Revelation. He gets into this in detail. And what's interesting is when the Westminster Confession was first put out and it was presented to Parliament for approval, they said, no, we want you to put Scripture references in to back the points so that this will not be looked at as taking the place of Scripture. So stay right there. I will come back to this on the other side of the break.
It It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. So our friend Sirdar from Moscow is talking about my debate with Dr. Sam Waldron on cessationism. Do the New Testament charismatic gifts continue to this day? If you haven't listened to it, there's some video, but it's mainly to be listened to. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest video. And if you just scroll down, you'll see it a few items down. So, Sirdar, according to my understanding, when the Westminster Confession was presented, remember, there have been creeds through church history and summaries of belief and things like this. So this would affirm many of the things we all hold to, as well as other things from a specifically Calvinistic viewpoint. When this was put forward, according to what I understand, and according to what Dr. Ruthven has emphasized, that when the Westminster Confession was presented to Parliament for approval 500 years ago, the objection was, or over 500 years ago, the objection was, okay, you don't have scripture verses. Put scripture verses in to back up your positions. In other words, this is not taking the place of the Bible. The key statement, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So that's the big line there. And of course, that's something that Scripture doesn't support. So all we have to do with somebody who follows the Westminster Confession is say, hey, appreciate the document, but we all agree it's what Scripture says. And then we go back to the Bible.
Right. Yeah, all the more it was important for me to know, because based on that, he actually, gave his arguments absolutely opposite to what you gave. Basically, everything what you gave was based on the Bible. So this is why that was really a question to me.
Yeah, in other words, with all respect to Dr. Waldron, as I ended my debate, I said, look, if we were, say, Roman Catholics, we would say, yes, you have the Bible, and then authoritative church tradition, and that tells us how to read the Bible. Or if we were Mormons, we'd say, well, we have the Book of Mormon, and that's our authority above Scripture. But as those of us who identify as Protestants, identify as sola scriptura people, or Messianic Jews, the Scripture is our final authority. So therefore, I cannot bring in another outside theological system and read that back into the Bible. Now, here's the other point. I've been challenged on this, and it was the challenge during the debate. Well, we don't have explicit commands for everything. In other words, women covered their hair or their heads in meetings in 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't we do that today? Some do, but most don't. Why don't we do that today? That was his point. My answer was simple. The New Testament explicitly tells us to earnestly desire the gifts. The New Testament tells us to earnestly desire to prophesy, not to forbid speaking in tongues, not to put out the Spirit's fire. And then it says that it will continue until the end, that these things are here until Jesus returns. So unless there's, and there are many, many other verses that I base things on, saying, of course, the gifts and power of the Spirit are for today. So the issue is, if I give you a mountain of evidence saying yes, unless you can give me some strong scriptural evidence saying no, then it's clearly yes.
Yes, and if you remember, he also referred to this 1 Corinthians 13, 8, where it speaks about ceasing the gifts, but he actually said it's not ceasing the gifts, but rather it is ceasing of the products of the gifts, if you remember that. Well, I have a new Russian translation Bible here before my eyes. It actually says here, well, the gift of prophecy will cease, will disappear, actually. The gift of tongues will stop, and the knowledge will become obsolete. This is what it says in the Russian Bible.
Yeah, and normally he was putting a different nuance in things in his argument. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Right, when Jesus returns. Obviously,
exactly.
That's when we see him face to face. And the idea that this is referring to something, the canon closing or something like that, is a very, very obscure view, very, very marginal, and hardly ever referred to until the last 50 years. In fact, as New Testament scholar, himself a cessationist, Dr. Thomas Schreiner, notes in his review of Strange Fire that you can make a good case for the continuation of the gifts until Jesus returns from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. When we are fully known and when we see face to face, that's when the gifts will cease. Until then, this is God's loving activity in the world to strengthen his children and to touch a dying world, and we should joyfully embrace it. But, dear brother, I appreciate you listening. I appreciate you calling in from Russia. Anything else that you wanted to raise before we let you go?
Thank you very much. Just wanted to say that I really appreciate your work and also awaiting your new book to come.
Yes, eager to get it out. Thank you so much, brother. Appreciate that. If you say, well, you let him have extra time. Hey, come on, he's calling in from Russia. You call in from Russia, we'll give you a little extra time as well. Fair enough. Let's go to Bruce in Bozeman, Montana. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call, first of all.
You're welcome.
I was watching a show on the History Channel last night. I think it was called Bible Secrets Revealed. But it was essentially what seemed to me liberal scholars, your colleague Bart Ehrman being one of them, and they were raising various discrepancies or what they might call contradictions within both the Old and the New Testament. And I just wondered, there were two or three, I don't know how many you could address, but stuck out to me. The two, I guess, that I would be most interested in would be how we would explain apologetically the different manuscript endings for the Gospel of Mark, you know, the mm-hmm. longer and the shorter endings. And then also according to them, in John 7 and 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery, which they claim to be added at a later time. And then I don't know if you also have time, but those would be the two primary ones. The other one was the supposed contradiction between the story of David killing Goliath in Samuel or Elkanah in I believe it was Chronicles. So
right.
Anyway, I'd appreciate
yeah, sure.
whatever you could do to answer those.
Yeah, I'll do what I can. We've got a couple minutes before the next break, so I'll dive in. First, let's recognize they're not telling us anything new. In other words, biblical scholars have been aware of these issues for centuries, and conservative scholars have had answers for centuries. And even people just studying the scriptures on their own would say, that seems to be a contradiction. The first thing we have to recognize is that there are a lot of things that are apparent contradictions, and when we have more information, then we understand the answer. So I don't know if you've ever heard someone tell you their side of the story, and you're thinking, man, they're absolutely right. This other person is guilty of sin. And then the other person comes in and gives you the other side. It's like, oh, there are two sides to it. And then sometimes you need a third person to give you more details to sort it out. So when the biblical editors and authors were putting these things together, they were not saying, oh, no, can't put this because it contradicts this. They were at home with it. They were comfortable with it, either because they had more information or because it wasn't a matter of mathematics as much as getting the story out and what was getting out was true. Now, as far as the longer ending of Mark, that's just a question in our English Bibles. In other words, we know we don't have the original ending of Mark. That's clear. The longer ending of Mark that we have in most all of our translations it uses different vocabulary and changes there's a bit of an abrupt break. but it's clearly an early appendix. It's clearly something of historical importance from the early church that the early church leaders regularly quote. So in the providence of God, for whatever reason, in the providence of God, we don't have the original ending of Mark. This is what we have. Now, is the longer ending of Mark to be considered scripture or not? That's something debated. And in fact, I'm going to take this up one more minute when we come back. So Brenda, Mike, Tom, Robert, Bruce, stay right there. We'll get you on the other side of the break. But the longer ending of Mark, the only question is that equal to scripture? Or is that an authoritative early word from the early church? I personally believe it accurately conveys the words of Jesus and was considered to be such by most of the, or many of the early church leaders. It's not the original ending of Mark. It's scripture or not? Debatable.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Just getting back to Bruce about alleged Bible contradictions and things. The problem that many scholars have had with the TV-type presentation or some of Professor Ehrman's books or that these things are presented as if nobody knows about them. Any modern translation you take out with Mark 16, it will have a note at the end. This is not found in the earliest manuscripts. So you say, okay, that this is preserving something important, ancient. Is it scripture or not? That's debatable. The same with John 8, the woman caught in adultery. In that particular case, it's absolutely not in all of the earliest copies of John. Some of the some manuscripts have it in Luke. From what we can tell, it seems to be a true account of something that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. But to place it there in John 8, that's the speculative part. So we're aware of that. In other words, we're aware of this account. We don't know where it originally fit. As far as we know, it's a truthful and accurate account. And that's that. It's not the end of the world. In other words, yeah, we know that. God in his providence did not preserve for us all of the original manuscripts of Scripture, but rather tens of thousands of copies. And we have so many thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, especially of the Greek New Testament, that we can really ascertain with very close measure what the original text was. And with that, almost all of the variations are super, super minor. It would be like doctor being spelled D-R or D-R with a dot or D-O-C-T-O-R. It doesn't affect anything. That's the vast majority of the differences. So for those that want to rest secure in the fact that God's word has been passed on to us faithfully, we can do that. And then where there are questions, just say, oh, I don't, that's interesting. I'll find out one day. Fascinating.
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, and I suppose in listening to discuss from that point of view, even if you take away the longer ending of Mark and totally leave out John chapter 8.
Or just John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11. Yeah, but go ahead.
Well, correct, yeah. But it really doesn't change the overall message or veracity of the testimony of Scripture as a whole.
Oh, no, not in any...
Correct?
Right, but so the thing is, if someone doesn't know that, look, when I first got saved and I was memorizing verses out of the King James, I mean, it was inch for inch, it was letter for letter, and if I recall, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 both have the exact same verse in Hebrew. And the King James... There's a way that seemeth right to a man, and the other there is a way which seemeth right to a man. It's the exact same verses, but and I would quote them exactly. One of my friends quoted, I said, no, it's that, not which. Well, I'm serious. So when I was in Psalm 68, I'm in Psalm 68, and there's a verse in the King James, blessed be the Lord our God, who loadeth us with benefits. And I didn't notice most of the words were in italics, meaning it's not there in the original. And
right.
then I read another translation that said, day by day he bears for us, or he bears our burdens, which would be a more accurate translation of the Hebrew. And I thought, no, do I have the original or not? I remember I talked to the pastor. I was so perturbed. And he said, well, if the Lord bears our burdens, isn't that loading us with benefits? And well, the fact is, just an English translation that wasn't perfect, and the Hebrew is very concise, and how do we understand it? So what we have to do is know that there are people, scholars, who are just as sharp as any of the folks that were on the air, that know the material just as well, and who are very confident and secure that we have God's word that's been given to us. And if there's a verse here or a passage there, if there's a question about, fine, it absolutely does not affect any of the larger issues. Hey, Bruce, got to go, but I appreciate the call. It's certainly relevant for sure. Let's go to, let's go to Tom and Patchogue on Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. Michael Brown?
Doing very well. Yeah, doing very well. Thanks.
Hi. I go to an excellent church. It's a Spirit-filled church, and they believe in praying in tongues. But one of the things that they believe, I have a question about, and I don't really know if I see that in Scripture, and that's the belief that in order to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, the initial evidence has to be praying in tongues. Now, I'm reading Acts and everything. I see that, but I don't see that how that can be said that that's every time, all the time, for every circumstance.
No, in point of fact, it is a common Pentecostal belief. It is, say, standard doctrine with the Assemblies of God, that the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. I see it as very common, as the most common, but I am not at home with saying it is the only. What's clear is when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, that the most common thing that happens is they speak out. And the most common way that this happens is with a new language, a new tongue, and it's the sign of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And, you know, there are many other things involved with it. But I cannot say that it is the only initial physical evidence. We have tongues and prophecy in Acts 19. What if there was just prophecy? Or what if someone experienced empowerment but didn't realize that they could speak in tongues? So often this gets people seeking tongues and feeling like, why, something missing in my life because I'm not speaking in tongues. On the flip side, if we are praying for the Holy Spirit's empowerment and believing there is something subsequent to salvation, as Leonard Ravenhill once said to me, a man was challenging this view that God's going to give us something subsequent to salvation. And the man says, look, when a baby's born, that baby has everything it needs and it just has to grow. And then Leonard Ravenhill said to me, but I've never seen a baby born that was fully clothed. So we are clothed with power from on high by the Spirit. I encourage tongues. I encourage people to believe God for the baptism in the Spirit in their lives with evidence of speaking in tongues, but absolutely cannot say it is the only initial physical evidence. But I'm never going to divide over that, obviously.
No, I don't want to either. I think my personal experience, when I gave my life to Christ, I was empowered, absolutely. I felt the Holy Spirit inside of me, and I was, I've never felt so good and close to God and His righteousness. And a desire to go out and serve him and preach the gospel.
And Tom, sorry to cut you off, but I got a break here at the half hour mark. I'm so sorry, but to be clear, every single person, the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and many experience that supernatural empowerment the moment of salvation as well. But then we cry out for more. If God has more for us, we want everything He has to touch this world. Sorry, Tom, gotta go, but thank you for the call, friends. I'm getting such encouraging responses from those who've been reading my manuscript of Authentic Fire, just putting in the final end notes, then it goes to be printed, published within the next 2 to 3 weeks. If you help us, we want to bless you and thank you. So your gift of any size, I want to get this book to you, Authentic Fire, A Response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. That is a unifying, not polarizing book. For your gift to help us, especially as I get ready to travel to China and India, I want to send you this book as a gift. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's remarkable. Remarkable that people will challenge me to debate on Twitter, 140 characters at a time, and during my radio show, no less. And then will criticize me when I say, well, call the show. Oh, you want a controlled environment. I have been asking for others to come forward so we can have a public debate, time debate with moderator. Let's take 10 hours. Let's do it. Let's put the issues on the table. Hey, it can only help and enhance our understanding, and we can only challenge each other to grow in the Word and grow in God. Correct? 866-348-7884. Let's go right to the phones. Brenda in Phoenix, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hello, sir. I was originally going to talk about the pre-wrath rapture because I am a pre-wrath. I believe in the pre-wrath rapture. I got saved when I prayed a prayer with Hal Lindsey when I first got saved about 35 years ago. So I started off as a flaming pre-wrath, pre-trib person.
To jump in, here's what's really important. You see, God saved. I have a colleague who came to faith through late great planet Earth and has been following Jesus as a seminary prof today. God saved a lot of people through that book. And here, something with Hal Lindsey, you come to faith. In other words, the issue of the rapture is not an issue of our fundamental faith. And people are getting saved in all churches of all backgrounds, of all persuasions, as long as they're preaching the true gospel. So I just want to insert that. But back to
Absolutely.
You, Brenda. Yeah.
I agree. But the more I began to study, I came to a different conclusion, mostly based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about how the day, don't let anybody deceive you because the day of the Lord, first the falling away, and then the son of, the son of perdition is going to be revealed. So that's kind of where I first, that's where I kind of started that study about the pre-wrath.
Yep, yep.
One thing, I think that the danger about the pre-tribulation is that people say, well, what difference does it make? Does it make any difference how we live? And I contend that yes, it does, because when you believe that something is imminent, you have a tendency to lay back. You know what I mean?
Or perhaps you have a tendency to not prepare. In other words, I have pre-trib friends who take issue with this and say they live with the same commitment, preparation as everybody else. And I honor that and respect it. But look, Nancy and I will be staying at a hotel on the road, and she's decorating in her mind. She's like, oh, that picture should be, that would look a lot. But she's not doing anything because it's just a hotel and we're there for the night. If we were renting a place for a month, we're not going to do much on it, just get comfortable. But if we're going to be there for a year or for 5 years or for 10 years, then the thinking changes. So there are people that wonder, well, why should I get an education if Jesus is coming any minute? And I know a whole ministry that they ended up living in very, very difficult situations for years because they had the mentality of why plan ahead because Jesus is coming any minute.
Right, right. But I'm an educator, and I kind of use this analogy. When people think there's not going to be a test, one of the first things to go is study.
Yes.
I mean, if people believe that, if they believe that there's not going to be any persecution, that we're just going to, we're up and up and away, and study is one of the first things to go. And so this lackadaisical way that we see in the church today, I believe a lot of it is brought about by that teaching. So for me, I still...
I'm sensitive to that as well. Got to go. We got a break. But I am sensitive to that issue as well. Thanks for the call.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. It is Friday. Thanks for joining us on the air today. To the phones, Ben Sion in Dallas, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. Am I being heard?
You're being heard by a whole lot of us.
Okay, sweet. So my question is, I don't know if it's necessarily related to the topic. It's just a curiosity I had.
Yeah.
So you posted a video in support of a book by Sahi Shapira entitled Return of the Kosher Pig.
Mm-hmm.
So I was pointed out by others, and I don't know if you're aware about this, was a numerous incorrect statements and mistranslated passages from rabbinic sources and even the biblical text. I'm just curious, because of the withdrawal from the video, if you still hold support to it, or if you've realized the huge amount of problems in this book.
Thanks so much for the question. And I've been asked by several counter missionaries about the video on YouTube. Yeah, first, just the quick history. I wrote an endorsement of the book saying, here he's raising controversial points on what Jewish tradition says, read it for yourself. So that was the nature of the endorsement. That's what it's always been. And that's what the video was, especially a challenge to counter missionaries. Here it's presented in detail. He spent a lot of time working on it. Now come to your own conclusion. So it's gotten extensively reviewed on that level. I didn't see a need for the YouTube video asking the very people to read it who've read it. That's why that video is not there. However, I've been in constant contact with the major counter-missionaries who have written critiques on it, three in particular that have been in contact with me. Sometimes they've sent me things before they publish them online. And they've been asking me to withdraw my endorsement, and sometimes Tzachi Shapira is copied on these as well. So right now, Tzachi is starting to go through the number of objections that have been raised. And even though my schedule is real tight, I'm going to review as much as I can, and then we go from there. So my endorsement was check it out, see what he has to say, evaluate the argument. People are actively doing that. Many finding value in the book, others very upset with the book, as you mentioned, and claiming it's filled with inaccuracies. And I've encouraged Sahi, go through it. If the objections can help sharpen the book, in other words, your overall thesis stands, but there are some typos and corrections and mistranslations. Remember, his first language is Hebrew, his second is English. Then these counter-missionaries are only helping you. If they debunk the whole position, then that changes everything. So that's where it's at right now. Everything is being carefully evaluated. I've encouraged Sahi to do that, and he's got a life and schedule like everyone else. So he's in the process of doing it, but I think I'm aware. I haven't even gone through all of the objections that have been sent carefully, but Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, Rabbi Eli Cohen, Rabbi Moshe Shulman, these are gentlemen that I know have interacted with for years, and they've sent me, I think, links to everything that they've critiqued it with. And now it'll be evaluated. So that's where it stands. If you want to check back with me in a month or two, that's fine. Then I can give you my further opinion. I just haven't been able to look at it beyond that. So I'm being totally straight with you.
That'd be great. But do you not recognize that even the whole nature of the book is kind of deceitful? I mean, it's like if I were to quote you, a Trinitarian Bible, New Testament believing Christian, and quote something you said out of context. I mean, you would, if I'm misunderstanding this, you would live and die for the revelation of Jesus and of the Trinity. Now, these rabbis lived and died for the unity of God, lived and died the fact that they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, yet he's going to try to pull in rabbinic opinion from Chazal and like Mezuzat David, these different sources, and say that these are supporting his belief, when the fact is, these men lived and died for the unity of Hashem, and for the fact that they did not believe the Mashiach had yet come, or the Christian assertion about the Messiah.
Right. That's a very, very fair question. So, again, I want to give you an honest answer. And for any of our listeners that are missing some of the terms, the rabbinic things, I apologize, but we're talking about rabbinic sources. And the question is, here, it would be like quoting the New Testament to prove that Muhammad is the real prophet, right? And we would object to that. Now, I want to be very clear, Ben-Sion. I live and die for the unity of God. I understand his complex unity differently than you would. So if the whole thesis of the book is that the rabbis actually believed in the full divinity of the Messiah, and that's traditional Judaism is filled with that, then yes, you're 100% right. That would be a misuse. If the point is there are many texts and even rabbinic understanding that points to a highly exalted Messiah that goes far more in the direction that we're arguing for than has been understood, or, for example, like I'll do in my Jewish objections books, I will look at things I'll be told this verse is not messianic. And then I'll say, yeah, but the Targum and Radak and, you know, they agree it's messianic. Now, they don't mean it's about Jesus, but when I'm told that I can't use it to be messianic and they're using it in that way, well,
right,
then obviously.
That's kind of
so you're saying that he's not, you're saying he's not doing that.
I'm not saying that necessarily that these rabbis are supporting a belief in Jesus, but I think that the fact that he's trying to even tie it into a belief of Christianity is a bit like what you said. It's like if I were quoting the New Testament to prove Muhammad, and I'd say on top of that is that when Targum and different rabbinic sources quote passages to mean different things, it's not necessarily what the Peshat or what that text is actually referring to. It's basically in that Midrashic tradition.
Right, right. The question would be, though, why is it, in other words, he would ultimately argue, and the ultimate thing is what does Scripture say? I mean, we all agree on that. If anybody
right,
comes along and changes it, that then we can't follow those people. That's what we both believe. You believe as a traditional Jew, I believe as a follower of Jesus the Messiah, that we are rightly following what Scripture says to its logical conclusion, and, you know, us through the Messiah, you through rabbinic tradition, and so on. But let me just say this. Your objection is a totally fair objection. I can only say that in the press of life and schedule in recent months, I have not been able to sufficiently go through all the material to see how fairly that is an objection to the book. I'm not saying you're wrong. And I'm not saying Sahih's wrong. I think if you've listened to me, you know I'm not just trying to play neutral or anything. But in point of fact, I did something I virtually never do, which is put my name on something that I hadn't carefully gone through. But the nature of my review was, having interacted with Sahih and seeing his passion for the Lord and his desire to make Yeshua known to our people, I thought, people need to look at this and read it. So in the normal circumstances, I would have been part of a more critical process and said, well, get it out. We'll talk about it. We can interview on it, but I won't endorse it. So the whole nature of my endorsement was a challenge to people to evaluate it. Now I have to accept that. I have to live with that. You know what I'm saying? You're coming with very valid questions. And I just don't want to say more until I, in fairness to everybody involved on all sides,
right.
until I can look at things more carefully, and then I can tell you, you're absolutely right, and I made a mistake in endorsing it, or I'm really glad I endorsed it. It stirred discussion, and now the second edition will be even better. So that it's
right.
one of those two choices, all right?
That's completely fair, and I understand, but I guess the end question is, though, if you still feel the same way about the book, as in you still feel like that Jewish people should read the book and make their own decision, why did you not just keep the YouTube video up for more people to see it instead of taking it down?
You know, because the endorsement's on the book, and because Sahih's been on my radio show and my name is associated with this enough already, I just didn't think there was a need for further provocation. That's all.
Okay.
But nothing officially has changed on my end. These are fair and honest questions, and Sahih's been a guest on my show. I appreciate his love for the Lord and his desire to proclaim Yeshua. And my hope is that where there are things that need to be corrected and fixed, they will be, and a better second edition will be put out. Your contention would be that's impossible. We shall see. If that's the case, then my name will not be associated with it. And if what I'm hoping is the case, then it will be. So That's where it said, hey, I got to run, but I wanted to take the time for the call because I'm getting asked this a lot. Why not discuss it on national radio? And a good chat with you.
All right. Thanks so much. Have a good job.
All right. Shabbat shalom. Thanks. Yeah, pray for me to get some rest, by the way. And for those that didn't follow out of that call, my apologies, but it is relevant to a lot of other people. And that's Sahi's been a guest on my show and passionately loves the Lord, wants to make Yeshua known to our people. So the question is the book Return of the Kosher Pig. Many of you got it on the air and been reading it and you're like, wow, there's a lot of Hebrew, a lot of stuff in there. So that a lot of it's being challenged by counter-missionaries and other rabbis. And now we're all looking at the challenges together. All right, stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. So again, the last call with a religious Jewish man asking if I had withdrawn my endorsement for the Return of the Kosher Pig as counter-missionaries have been urging me to do. My endorsement was read the book. That was my endorsement. It's challenging and controversial. Read it. That was the endorsement, and had a great interview with Sahi on the air. Appreciated hearing his testimony. So the question is, will the book stand the test? There are many counter-missionaries saying no. Those on the side of the book say, hey, we'll put out an even better second edition, which would be wonderful. And then, you know, any corrections which go over the head of 99% of the people, just make those available online or, you know, whatever simple way to do it for those who already have the book. Others say the book won't stand the test. So, hey, that was the endorsement to read it. People are reading it. Now we go from there and evaluate. Nina said, I was wondering about interpretation being different from a straight translation. I keep hearing that tongues and interpretation must be false because often, always in my experience, the person brings forth a message in tongues that is short and repetitious of a sentence or a few words. Then the interpretation is usually longer, doesn't seem to match. You know, it could well be that someone speaks in tongues and someone else has moved on to prophesy, and that it's not direct interpretation. I've seen the gift operate. One time it was stunning with a pastor who spoke in tongues and the pastor's wife spoke in tongues and the pastor interpreted, and it was stunning to see the whole thing almost lived out, acted out, and this meant that. But other times, why, you know, short utterance in tongues and long, interpretation could just be someone giving a prophetic word, or it could just be false. Everything has to be tested. You can't tell based on that itself, right? It has to be tested by others who are gifted, evaluating what's being said. And of course, everything is tested by the word. And even the most perfectly accurate prophetic word is a word from the Lord. It's not the word. The scriptures are the word, period, end of subject. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and said, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. That is Hebrew and Aramaic. The rest of the sentence there is in Aramaic. All right, back to the phones. Let's see. Jonathan in Dunedin, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I've been listening to you for a while. On the subject of the, you seem to imply that all Calvinists are cessationists, and that's just not true.
Oh, yeah, you're absolutely right. And in fact, one of the main reasons for the Strange Fire Conference was because of the rise of Calvinistic charismatics like John Piper, like Wayne Grudem, like Mark Driscoll, and others.
C.J. Mahaney.
Yeah, yeah. Now, CJ, of course, was charismatic and then became Calvinist. So when that happens, you know, that's different because I knew CJ before he was a Calvinist. But just to say this, Jonathan, in my years as a Calvinist, 77 to 82, which did not leave me, by the way, with hostility towards Calvinism, but rather appreciation, I was a little bothered when I noticed how many, pretty much the publishers that published Calvinistic books also published really hostile books to tongues and the things of the Spirit. So in the last generation, those two have gone hand in hand, Calvinism and cessationism, and there are clear statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith that point to that as well. But I absolutely agree with you. There's nothing within Calvinism itself that would tie in with cessationism, in my view.
See, I was raised charismatic, and then I became a Calvinist. Now, there are very many Arminians who are just as anti-tongues as there are Calvinists, too.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so the thing is, look, I don't think anybody should be put in a system. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That if you're a Calvinist, it's because you're convinced that's what Scripture teaches. And that's why some people say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And others say, well, you can't be, you have to be all five. And, you know, that can be debated. To me, the question is, what does Scripture say? So here, I'm Pentecostal charismatic, but I don't 100% agree with all Pentecostal teaching on the baptism of the Spirit. And I'm certainly Arminian, but I have a great appreciation for God's sovereignty and so on. And I'm a Messianic Jew, but I don't practice Torah the way other Messianic Jews would. So, again, we have to work out before God, studying Scripture, coming to our own conclusions, and then growing in grace within that.
Yeah, the whole idea is Scripture is fundamental. We all believe in Jesus and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, you know, some of these things are just, they're not essential to the faith.
No, and unfortunately, Jonathan, we often divide over them. And in fact, let me just say that. Thank you for the call and for making that statement and leading me into something that's very important. One group may tend to excess and fanaticism, Charismatics, Pentecostals. The other group, cessationists, may tend to formalism and coldness. One group may tend to gullibility, the other to skepticism. Well, see, those are the weak sides. Those are the weak points of each. And it's easy for us, how can you be so gullible? How can you be so skeptical? And rather than saying, okay, the ones that tend to be gullible, those are the ones that are ready to step out in faith and go for it. The ones that tend to be skeptical, those are the ones that are more circumspect, basing things on reasoned truth, but they're both parts of the same body, and both are valuable parts. I have a whole chapter in Authentic Fire called Spirit and Truth, Right Brain, Left Brain. So again, to give a simple illustration, you may have some charismatic that's so gullible that when the TV preacher says, the Lord just told me that someone's supposed to give $777, and when you do, the Lord's going to send you $77,777. And that person picks up the phone and says, man, I really feel I'm supposed to do this, and they step out and do it. Cessationist looks at them and says, that's so gullible. And by the way, that's horrific. That's atrocious. That's an abuse. That's horrific. As I said, horrific. But then that charismatic may be one that the Holy Spirit could lay on your heart. Go to the hospital, lay hands on the person dying of cancer, I'm going to heal him. And the person gets healed and saved. And then that charismatic shares it with the cessationist. He says, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. So each one's strength, if not grounded properly in the word, can become a weakness, which is why if we got to know each other better and learn from each other more and understood each other more, we could go change the world together in Jesus' name, meaning really make an impact on this lost world through the gospel. Authentic Fire doesn't just correct the errors of Strange Fire, but says here's the path together ahead in Jesus. To get your copy, help with your gift of any size, and we want to send you a copy of the book. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or to pre-order a signed copy, just go to my webpage, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, you need me a lot more than you realize, and I need you a lot more than I realize. Let's meditate on John 17.